Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6? Now, as you're turning there, I want to let you know, especially the men in the seminary, that my introduction is going to be against the rules. I'm going to break the rules of homiletics and give us kind of a technical introduction. But I want you to keep in mind that I'm doing this so that you can see the larger context of what we're trying to achieve. So we'll do the introduction, and then we will jump into our study. So let us begin by reading the text. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you might be familiar with an interesting interpretation of this text. And so I'm calling this the big elephant in the middle of our text. And so I want to speak to that right away as part of the introduction. So remember, I want to introduce us to this chapter, and I want you to understand how we are going to get to our thesis, which I'll give in a moment. Now, that big elephant in the room comes from the verse 2. The thesis is that the sons of God who married the daughters of men refers to angels who came down and married the women and then caused this race of giants to come into the land. And part of that is what grieved the Lord and had him repent and decide he's going to destroy all of mankind. Now, this interpretation is very old in the Christian era, even back to the time of the church fathers. And it's championed in our day by many dispensational theologians. So even today, you might hear this preached if you go to a church who still preaches doctrine and who has a dispensational view of the Bible. On the other hand, to my surprise, in studying this text, I discovered that this view, namely that it was angels who had come down and married women, is held by a wide range of theologians, not just dispensational, not just Christian. Some were even Jews. So I don't want to name names, but there is this commentary that's written by a Jewish theologian, and it's for the Jews. And it holds this view that the crisis triggered in Genesis 6 was really about the marriage between angels and women. Now, now we get into the technicalities, which I hope you can follow. And again, it's about figuring out the context. So, the phrase in question is from verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. So even in the English, that phrase is a little awkward, because he's talking about this marriage where the men where there is marriage between somebody, the sons of God, and the daughters of men, and the Lord, seeing this situation, says, well, my spirit's not going to strive with man because he's flesh. Or he also is flesh. Well, we know man is already flesh. So what can he mean by he also is flesh? So this Jewish theologian, he's looking at the original language, and in the Hebrew, most of the words come from what's called a triliteral root. There are three consonants that is the root of most words. So in the case of king, the word king, the Hebrew word is malek, and the consonants are M, L, K. And it is up to the reader to know which vowels to fill in, okay? Because the vowels aren't there. Is it malek? Is it maluk? Is it malek? It could be anything. So the Jews, they had memorized the Old Testament, so they know this. Anybody raised with the Hebrew language knows how to read the Hebrew without the points. But we don't. So somebody has to fill in the points, and we have the Masoretic text that has the points. But what happens is, and these are for vowels. How do you know what vowels are there? Well, they have little indications to tell you which vowel to use. Well, you take this MLK or any root, and you add prefixes and suffixes to make, for example, to change the tense of a verb. You could even make an infinitive out of the triliteral root or a participle. Now, the issue is that when you do that, when you add a prefix or a suffix or both, the vowels change. And so the question is, as you add these prefixes and suffixes without the points, how do you know which is the root and which are the prefixes and suffixes from all the letters? So you don't know. So this commentator, he looked at the phrase for that he also is flesh. Now it turns out that except for the word he in that phrase, for he also is flesh, that's one word. Yeah, for that also is flesh. It's one word. So the commentator says that there are manuscripts that change what the triliteral root is for that word, and they translate it instead of for that he also, it becomes for their erring. That is E-R-R. So they erred or they erred. And so the translation is, my spirit shall not always strive with man in that he errs, for he is flesh. Now, here's what's interesting about the context. So in his mind, the real issue is that angels came down and married women, and that caused all the problems. So he says that, so contextually, it doesn't make sense to say, well, yeah, man is flesh, and that's why I'm not going to strive with him anymore. But he says, well, that doesn't fit the context, right? The context is, for him, that the angels came down, and that caused the trouble. It has nothing to do with men being flesh. Therefore, he throws out that interpretation. Now, here's my problem. Well, maybe his context is wrong. And of course, I believe the context is wrong. And so, even though I can't argue with him about the syntax, since he's the Jew and the expert in Hebrew and I'm not, I can argue with him about the context. So that is what we are going to do. And this brings us to our message, which is an introduction to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, a gospel view. What is our gospel view? Well, being a Christian, my interpretation is informed by the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us in Ephesians that it tells us that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. So our election by God was before the foundation of the world. In other words, before Genesis chapter 1. So based upon this and the analogy of faith, what do we say the theme of the Bible is, in particular the Old Testament? We call it the eternal covenant of grace and redemption. And we call it eternal because we know that God chose His people before the foundation of the world, before Genesis chapter 1. So God had an eternal covenant that He made with His Son. And it is an agreement that by grace, through faith, that He would save His people, that He would provide salvation to His people through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the overall banner for this, or the overall theme, we call the eternal covenant of grace and redemption. And using that theme, let us look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And in particular, this morning or this afternoon, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. So that is the overall context for us, the eternal covenant of grace and redemption. And you're going to see that point of view, along with some other scriptures that refute this angel theory, will guide us into understanding what this text means. So how does it begin? It begins with a transition statement. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. So if you go back and read parts of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, you see that Moses is giving us the history of mankind in the antediluvian world, that is, in the world before the flood. We have, in fact, how does chapter 5 start? This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then he talks about all of his sons that were born and the whole family. And then secondly, we know that there have been several hundred years between the time of Adam and the birth of all these children. Because, right, this is just before the flood. So we know that there's a certain amount of time between Adam and Noah. And so it's been several hundred years. So there's been a lot of time for the propagation of the race. And so that's how Moses transitions. So men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So there's more and more people, and daughters were born to them. And of course, so what happens in verse 2? Well, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And because of this, the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So what I want to focus on then is, what is it about the sons of God seeing the daughters of men and taking them for wives that upset the Lord? a common view, which, of course, dispensational theologians disagree with, is that the sons of God, which in Genesis never refers to angels, refers to the godly line of Seth. We read in Genesis 4:26 that after Enosh is born to Seth, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And when it talks about calling upon the name of the Lord, he's talking about they began to call on Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. So we're talking about people who are godly and who follow the voice of the Lord. So in our terminology, we would say that these are the Old Testament Christians. The Bible tells us that there were godly men in the antediluvian period. And we infer from the scriptures that these came from the line of Seth. So we call those the Sethites. And because they're godly, we claim that Moses calls them the sons of God. And not only so, again, remember, we're thinking in terms of the eternal covenant of grace and redemption. That from the beginning, God knew He was going to save sinners by grace. And even though the Lord had not come to earth yet, He had not been incarnated, God still saved by grace. So the Spirit of God worked in the line of Seth so that his posterity, his seed, were basically godly people. They followed the Lord God in all that He commanded. Then Moses writes, "They saw the daughters of men, that they were fair." So, as the race was propagated, more and more families and women, it turns out, were good looking. And so the sons of God, they started seeing that there were some good looking babes out there. What are they called these days? Trophy wives. They saw that they were good looking. And so what did they do? They took them wives of all which they chose. Now, what is the problem with that? The problem is, we have to make the inference, because God got upset about this, that the daughters of men included the daughters from the line of Cain. Now, the line of Cain was unlike the line of Seth, or the posterity of Seth, which was godly. We know from their father Cain, and even from his, I don't know, great-great-grandson Lamech, that they were violent. Right? He was a murderer. In Genesis 4:23, Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, confesses that not only did he kill a man, but he killed two. He killed a man and a boy. So the inference again is from the line of Cain that we have a violent strain of men. Men who are not restrained by the grace of God. They're not godly. They're ungodly. They're unrestrained. And Lamech makes a bad precedent by taking to himself two wives. So we infer again that God's law was that a man should leave his father and mother, and him and his wife should become one flesh. God did not condone or institute polygamy. But given the bad example of Lamech, and in the course of time, the sons of God took the daughters of men, wives of all which they chose. So, what happened in the antediluvian period is exactly what happened when the Jews disobeyed God after the flood, and when they went into Canaan and they didn't wipe out. Remember, they didn't wipe out the groves and all the pagan worship sites, and the Canaanite women were beautiful. They married them. Did the Canaanite women become godly? No. The Hebrew men became pagan. And that's what happened here. Over time, as the line of Seth started marrying these Canaanite women, these ungodly women, they started producing families that were ungodly. And they lost sight of the Lord's word. And all they didn't care about raising a godly family. What all they cared about was getting married and fulfilling their lust. So that is our interpretation of verses 1 and 2. That the line of Seth began to deteriorate as they married these ungodly women, and their children were raised by non-God-fearing wives and mothers. So maybe that's why in verse 1 Moses says, well, the men began to multiply. So you have some godly kids, and then maybe their kids marry, but they don't marry believers. And so you start losing believers as the parents start dying off. And I think that's kind of the picture he's painting here. The men are multiplying, the godly are dying off, and the men are becoming more and more ungodly. And all they care about is satisfying their lusts and their sin. And so the violence of the Cain line starts infiltrating the godly line of Seth. And that's why, and then of course God sees where this is going. So that's why he says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." He sees where this is going. This is the Lord saying, "I am going to withdraw my spirit from the earth because the earth is becoming more and more violent and more ungodly." That's his conclusion. "For that man also is flesh." I don't want to go into those details in this message. We'll look at more details later on. But for this introduction, we'll just say that instead of being spiritual, the race became virtually 100% carnal. There was no regard for God at all. And that is what the Lord saw. So he says, okay, his days shall be 120 years. So the Lord seeing that the believers were disappearing from the earth decides that he's going to give them another 120 years and then he's going to destroy the man. And we read that later on. The Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." Now, verse 4, another controversial verse. "There were giants in the land in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." Now, in the original, the word giants has a definite article. It is not just there were giants in the land, but there were the giants. And so we infer from this grammar in our text that these were well-known men, and that they one commentator says, well, they probably were self-labeled as the giants, or in the Hebrew, the Nephilim. They were well known. They were self-styled men, mighty men. And he says in verse 4 that, yes, these were the mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So they were well known as the worst of the worst. So the people, or the men from the Cain line, were violent, just like their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And like Lamech, they were violent. But these men styled themselves as even more violent than that. They were known as these violent men. These men who took orders from no one, and they roamed the earth as if they owned it. And again, this is by inference, but we believe it because in the context of the eternal covenant of grace and redemption, all of history is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about men being saved from sin and being reconciled to God. And these men were not. And that is why the Lord said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to destroy all of these, because There are. It looks like there are going to be no believers in the world. There's nothing but violence, and he was very sorry about that. And then lastly, why we look at this from a point of view of salvation, of the gospel, as I said in the title, is because even in Genesis 3:15, you know, we have the Protevangelium, where God said that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. From the beginning, after the fall, God planned, and he knew that he would need to send a Savior, and that Satan would ultimately be denied and defeated. And so the gospel has been in view from the beginning of the creation, and we would even say even before the fall, but in particular, especially after the fall. And so we look at Genesis chapter 6 in that context. So I want to make just a couple of observations from the text, and again, these are not profound, but it's just looking at this text from a different context than what most commentators use. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we see the word God. We have the sons of God. And there, of course, that's the word Elohim. It just means God. And it has reference to God as the creator, as the sovereign over all of the earth, over all of creation. And that's how the Sethites are described. But then, when God decides that he's not going to strive with men anymore, when he decides that he's going to withdraw his spirit from them, what does it say? It says, and the Lord said. And that, of course, is from the Hebrew Jehovah. And Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God. And so the covenant-keeping God, who is going to keep this covenant of grace and redemption, and we'll see next week that it's going to be through Noah, but this God, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, is the one who's speaking about not striving with man. And he says it not as the sovereign creator, but as the sovereign savior of man. So, in verse 2, we have merely the creator-creature distinction being pointed out to us, whereas in verse 3, we have the covenant-keeping God speaking about the situation. Now, one other interesting observation one of the commentators made was that the Sethites, the godly men, quit thinking spiritually, they quit thinking godly, and they were motivated by their lust. And how was the lust instigated? By their eyesight. They saw that the women were fair. They saw that they were good. They saw that they were beautiful. And who was the first to fall that way? Was it not their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma Eve? She saw the fruit, and she looked at it, and it was enticing to the eyes. Remember, Pastor has pointed out that that's a very strong word in Genesis chapter 3. She looked at it, and she was enthralled by that fruit. And that is why she took and eat, and did eat. Well, these men, they looked at these women, and they were beautiful, and they took and they married them. Now then, just one last note about the angel theory. Why did God make man and then woman? That we would propagate the species, propagate the race. It was to have posterity. Well, the angels, as far as we know, they were created and that's it. They're either good angels or the fallen angels. And there's no scriptures that tell us that they have a need to propagate. Therefore, they don't have a need to be sexual. It's like us when we're going to heaven. Remember, the Lord said that we're not going to be taken into marriage. There's not going to be the marriage relationship. And why is that? The same reason. We don't need to propagate in heaven. Right? We're going to be God's children, and that's it. So there's no reason for the angels to be sexual and to be able to intermarry with women. And not only that, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, God tells us that Adam begat in his own likeness. So there's no good reason to believe that the sons of God were angels. And I think that there's very good reason to interpret the text the way that we're interpreting it in the context of the eternal covenant of grace and redemption. You see, God is serious about saving His people. And He has always been serious about saving His people. And so that is why we take the view that the godly became ungodly, and that's why God withdrew His Spirit, and then eventually He destroyed the earth, or at least all life in it, before we started over again with Noah. So once again, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant of redemption is central to our understanding of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate God-man, came to save sinners. And there's always been a need for that. And so we trust that the Lord will pour down His Spirit upon us and save sinners still before He comes again. And the covenant of grace and redemption is consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's pray. Lord, I trust that this text has opened up as we look at it in the context of Your covenant of grace and redemption. We trust, Lord, that You would deliver us from error as we interpret Your word. We trust, Lord, that You would enlighten us, that we might see Jesus Christ in the pages of Your word, that we might become stronger Christians. Lord, bless this Lord's Day, we pray. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, thank you for your attention.